Josh. Yes, let's go. What's that? Yes. Tim usually does that. He's not here. It's not my job, folks. All right. All right. Okay. My job is to preach. All right. Yes, Tom. Thank you. But when I was a kid, I hated public speaking. I was terrified of it. But now, in front of you guys, the opportunity that I have to use what I've learned in school and look into your guys' eyes, some of you that I've known forever and some people that I've probably actually have never seen before, I get the unique opportunity to share God's word. I just want to let you guys know, that is for the new people here, and that's for the people who kind of raised me. I never want to take that for granted, because what we do today is sacred. When we go into God's word and we allow it to manifest in our hearts, and Jesus says, out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. It's a sacred scene. I never want to take it for granted. I realize I'm a 22-year-old kid who kind of just has a bunch of hours of reading logged in my head, and somehow that qualifies me to come up here and preach. That's really all you do in school anyways. You just read a bunch. And then you write down, I read this, and then you get an A. But that check mark allows me to be here. Well, we're studying today mercy that allows me to be up here. In the transition of 4 years, I was arrested when I was 19. I'm 22 now, so 3 years ago, wow. I was arrested for having marijuana in my car. A lot of you may know that. And now I'm preaching. How does that happen? How does that happen? A lot of you have similar experiences of maybe there's brokenness in your life and maybe now God is calling you to something greater. How does that happen? Right? The Apostle Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? It means that God has to do a work. Means God has to do a work. Whatever that looks like in your life could look different from me. Most of you probably don't have, now that they're legalizing marijuana, it's probably off my record. you guys probably don't have the same circumstances that I have that God has brought me through. You guys have your own issues of yourselves. And today we get to reflect on, for those of us who are here and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we get to reflect on how God took us from point A to point B in the concept of mercy. And I see Sash already has it up on the screen, but what is mercy? Right? What is mercy? We talk about it all the time. It's in a lot of songs. I wasn't paying attention too much to know if it was in any of the songs. I was just kind of just getting ready in my mind and my heart for the sermon, but chances are the word mercy was in one of these songs, but what does it really mean? Are we just singing it? And so, first we're going to go through a few verses to see what mercy is. And then I have more of a concrete passage that might allow us to see through the eyes of Christ a glimpse of what mercy is as he walked on earth and how he portrayed it. But yes, as you see up on the screen, there is a scriptural connection between grace and mercy. A perfect example is one of the famous gospel passages in all of Scripture, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So if you notice, grace is described in positive terms, while mercy is described in negative terms, not positive or negative meaning good or bad, but positive and negative meaning negative taking away mercy, or positive, negative taking away, positive giving. So, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead. We deserved death. But God being rich in mercy. And you see grace. By grace you have been saved. Negatively, we deserve death. God took that away. Positively, what did he do? He saved us. Ultimately culminating and made us alive together with Christ. Same thing. But grace and mercy are talking about the same concept here, looking at it in different angles. So our salvation is two-part. One, our sins are forgiven for, our sins are atoned for, and two, we are seated on high. We are seated as sons and daughters of God, and that is our salvation. Like, by grace, you have been saved. And so let's go through a couple of the key verses here. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 86:15. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. What does that mean? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. You can't pick apart any of those attributes and still have one, right? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Mercy and truth are connected. Can't mercy without truth. C.S. Lewis once said, mercy without justice becomes unmerciful. And today we're going to kind of talk about what that looks like. But it's also, you can move on to the next slide there. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You could just read that every day of your life. That's packed. Jam-packed. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His mercies take away that. Without the Lord's mercies, we will be consumed. Why? Because every single person in this room has sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. And in that, we deserve death. But through his mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. Why? Because he fails not. We fail. He does not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You could wake up every morning. What a great start to your day. Am I right? They are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. What a beautiful verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7, passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes to those promises. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a prayer that you should have. Lord, teach me to be merciful. And in that, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Sasha, if you could go to the next slide there. Charles Spurgeon, if you haven't read, if you're well read, if you're a reader, read Charles Spurgeon, he's pretty good. He's probably on, if you had like a Mount Rushmore of kind of theological authors, he'd probably be up there, in my opinion. Since me and Danny Whitaker always argue about this stuff, maybe he is in the back. Maybe he'll have a different opinion, but. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God, Charles Spurgeon. Have you ever heard of Annie J. Flint? Anyone, raise your hand. Annie J. Flint. Nice, one person, let's go. That's a shame that only one person here knows who Annie J. Flint is. It's the greatest hymn writer of all time. Annie J. Flint, formerly Annie Johnson, was orphaned when she was about I think it was like, she was like four. Her parents died. And she had this horrible case of rheumatoid arthritis where during the span of her life, her body would twist up. And so by the time she was, a grown person, her body was fully just in the fetal position with her arms and her legs twisted around each other. And she developed cancer. And so during this time she was bedridden, she accumulated boils all over her body. So just imagine the situation. And she was a hymn writer. She lost control of her bodily fluid movements, so she had to be in a diaper, and she was in a bedridden for decades, and she wrote this hymn during this time. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God never yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father, both thee and thy load will appear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Annie J. Flint was 60 years old when she wrote that, died shortly after. Fetal position in a bed her whole life. How did she do that? Why did she do that? Go back to Charles Spurgeon's quote, Sash. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow. It's impossible than diminish the great mercy of God. That's beautiful. Let me pray real quick and then we'll get into our passage. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that you are faithful even though we are not. Thank you that your mercy is new every morning. Lord, again, I ask you, I plead with you, I beg you, make me disappear, Lord, so that your Spirit is speaking and that Spirit is speaking only, Lord. I pray that everyone here, Lord, if they've ever caught a glimpse of your mercy, God, that they could catch a glimpse of your mercy through your word, God, through communing your holy and precious scriptures. We love you, God. We thank you for your cross. How precious it, God, how precious is it, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on our behalf, to display your mercy, to display your justice, display your love. Pray that everyone here will get a word from you today, God, and I pray that they will use it to show mercy and love in their lives to other people as well, God. It's all for your glory, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, turn to John 8, please. Sash, can you go to the slides after the poem there? So the passage that I'm going through today is John 8, 1 through 11. And if you see, there are brackets in your Bible, and the brackets say that the early manuscripts did not contain this passage. And so, kind of give you some Bible history here for one second. Bear with me, it's important actually. But we have no original manuscripts of Scripture. There's no original manuscripts left. They're just copies, early dated copies. And apparently, according to leading scholars in that field, D.A. Carson is one of them, I think Douglas Moo is another leading scholar in biblical history, and the early manuscripts. Most of the earliest manuscripts did not have this passage in here, in John. It was only until the later manuscripts as to where this passage was added in. However, they would assume that this story is still true. So I want to be careful, because my job as preacher, my job as pastor, my job as student, is to then bring you guys the Word of God. And I want to be careful that I'm not basing any truths that I'm going to say today off of this passage necessarily. But I do want to argue that this passage supports truths that are otherwise orthodox. So, I'm go to the next slide, please, Sash. Yes, and then keep going. And this is really cool to me, okay? Of the original New Testament manuscripts and their copies, Caesar, like original copies dated by Caesar, like written by Caesar, there's 10 copies of those. Caesar's an important figure in world history, very important figure. Tacitus, which is like the leading historian throughout that Roman Greek age, there's 20 copies of his work dating within 75 years to 300. Plato, there's only 7 copies. Plato's one of the most influential thinkers of all time. There's only 7 copies. The Greek New Testament has over 5,000 copies dated in that time. That's incredible. That's the provision of the Lord. And then Sash, you can go to the next slide there. And so today, we're looking at a passage that some scholars don't think is in Scripture, but I'm going to back it up and say, even though it's not in Scripture, it offers orthodox doctrine and orthodox teaching that is found otherwise in Scripture. And so I'm going to read the passage real quick. And it's the story. This is going to be sad to a lot of you because there's a lot of you, this might be your favorite passage. But it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. I remember they're going to stone her. And I was so mad when I found this out that it wasn't in the original copies, because that meant it probably wasn't in Scripture. And I was just so mad because this is one of my favorite stories. But we'll read it. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." If you're well-read in anything, doesn't have to be the Bible, though preferably, you know that context is important. Without context, you don't really know what the heck's going on. Some of the worst interpretations of Scripture come when context is not included in their study. And so the first thing I want to do, first thing you are taught, when you study theology or study biblical studies, is you want to know the context. So, can someone quickly read to me, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 7:2? I would call on Danny. Anyone got it? Or John 7:2. I'm so sorry. I said Matthew, right? Did I say Matthew? John 7:2. Wow. That's a sermon for another day, though, for sure. John 7:2, yes. Okay, yours is a different translation, but same thing. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Okay, so we know in the story that the Feast of Booths was at hand. Skipping forward, and now we know in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. So, if you know what the Feast of Booths is, actually I'm going to hold this. If you know what the Feast of Booths is, which many of you probably don't know, that's okay. It's where the high priest, it's a ritual festival, and it was a celebration. And they would stay in tents. I don't know why I didn't go into it, because that's not necessarily important to this passage. But at the end of the day, at the end of the feast, the great day, it says in Matthew 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the high priest goes to this fountain, and he goes to this fountain with a bucket, and he picks up water and goes over to the altar, right, where they do the sacrifices every year. He pours the water on the altar, and at this time it becomes living water or cleansing water. And their sins are atoned for at that point. It's a ritual practice in their religion. And at this point, Jesus stands up, right? It's a big moment for Jesus. He's on the big stage. He's in the temple where the chief priests are and all the scribes and all the people are there to celebrate. And Jesus gets up in this moment, comes through the back door while they're doing this ritual act of cleansing themselves. And Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And what do the Jews do? They kick him out of the temple. They kick him out. They argue, "Well, you're a blasphemer," and they just kick him out, and then he goes home, right? And at the beginning, and that's when the beginning of our passage comes. They went each to his own house, right? But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They all went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They kicked him out. And knowing Jesus, Matthew 20, I want to take a pause and look at the behavior habits of Jesus. They all went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They all had a place to stay, but he had no place to lay his head. Right, Matthew 5:20, it says, connecting Matthew 8:20 actually. Birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Following Christ is going to cost you. Jesus paid prices every day, right? He was living in eternity, perfect communion with the Trinity, perfect communion with his Father, and perfect paradise. And he came down to earth to pay time after time prices. He had no place to lay his head. Everyone went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting, the next verse says, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So he went to his Father's house, right, the temple. Everyone went to their house. He went to his Father's house, which is the temple. Everyone went home. Where did Jesus go? What's it going to cost you in ministry, right? Because this is not the only place to do ministry, right? The church is not the only place to do ministry. Your workplace is a ministry. Your home life is a ministry, right? Your hobbies and what you do is a ministry. Everything you do has a ministry aspect to it. And what does it cost you in those areas? I challenge the elderly people. What does it cost you to finish strong and show the next generation what it means to live their life for Christ? Parents, what does it mean to exemplify Christ in everything you do and show a good example for your children? Ministry is going to cost you. Showing mercy is going to cost you. But we read on. "All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, women, so what do you say?'" If you notice this, the three questions I had up there earlier, one of them was, it's a little fishy. Why is it just the woman, right? In any act of adultery, there's got to be two people. So why is it just the woman, right? And we see later that John is saying, "So what do you say, Jesus?" And it says, "This they said to test him." So they didn't care about the law. They didn't care about what the law had to say. They were just trying to test Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Then they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So they wanted to bring a charge against him. Jesus was caught in a situation where he has two options, right? Either to show mercy and obey the law, or obey the law and let this woman die, right? Show mercy and disobey the law, right? Because it was lawful that this woman would be stoned. But that's not the heart of Jesus. Or he could let this woman go, and then he would be, or he could let her go and then obey the law, but that's not the heart of Jesus. So he's stuck in this trap, right? And what does he do? right? Imagine, this woman has just been caught in adultery. She's dragged out in the middle of everyone. During a like a church service, there's thousands of people, thousands of Jews there, and they're all listening to Jesus, and this woman is just dragged out of her home, brought right to the feet of Jesus. He writes in the sand. He writes in the sand. What is that? He writes in the sand, and to me, when I first read that, I was like, that is the most absurd thing I've ever seen. That's like coming up to Jesus and being, hey, like, there's this woman here, and then he just starts texting. Her life is in his hands, and he just starts going on Twitter or something. But that's not what he's doing. He's writing in the sand. And I don't know if a lot of you know the parallels between that and the Old Testament, but it's frightening. If you go to Jeremiah 17:13, it kind of gives us a glimpse as to why Jesus writes in the sand. Jeremiah 17:13, and consider the context when we're going through this too. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Here it is. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Ready? It said the exact same language. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Why? For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. He came the day before. He said, I am the living water. Anyone who believes in me, out of their hearts will flow fountains of living water. And they kicked him out. And now they come to him with a test. And Jesus gives them their answer. You have rejected me, the fountain of living water. And he writes their names in the dust. I think that's so cool. What a way to answer that. And why is that important? Right? Why is that important? That means he is the fountain of living water. And how does he become the fountain of living water? Because he has to pay for sins. In order for him to cleanse us, right? In Old Testament, living water, running water, was a cleansing thing. It was a cleansing act. And so Jesus, to call himself the living water, he would have to imply that he is going to cleanse the Jews and the Israelites and the people of the world from their sins. So his answer was, okay, I am the living water that you're talking about. You rejected me, and so I'm writing your names in the sand, and I'll remember that, all right? And he's saying, I have paid for this woman's sin, right? A lot of, sometimes when you're taught this, the people teaching don't recognize that point. They just leave it at, Jesus just forgave her. But he had to fulfill the law because that's what he came to do, and he fulfilled it in himself, being that living water and being that sacrifice that we needed. Sash, can you go to the next slide? I think this points, above all else, that this story is about Jesus more than it is about the woman. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He used this woman to shame them for rejecting him, and in that showed his mercy. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In this act, God's mercy is made abundantly known. The fountain of living water becomes the fountain of living water by engaging in costly mercy. And then what is that costly mercy, and why does that justify Jesus in letting that woman off the hook? So you can see he answered the trap by becoming that sacrifice, becoming the living water, and paying for her sins. And I think for us that means, man, if we want to go into this world and be the light of the world, that means costly sacrifice, and that means costly mercy. Anyone knows, if someone's done you wrong and you have to show mercy and forgiveness to someone, that costs you. It may cost you in your heart or in your mind, psychologically. It might cost you even the relationship. But we are called to be like Christ, and in that, show mercy and pay for it. Mercy is always accompanied by a worldview, and mercy has a cost. Jesus is the merciful forgiver, mercy and debt payer, justice. Mercy and justice are always together when it's talking about us. Because God can't just let us off the hook, right? Someone has to pay for our sins. In that, Jesus is the merciful forgiver and debt payer. So I just welcome you today. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I plead with you. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants to change you from the inside out. In that John 7 passage, right after he said, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It says in verse 39, John 7, 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Right? When you're placed in position of son or daughter of God, the Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit pushes you forward in ways you would never be able to go before. He pushes you to be merciful. He pushes you to be loving. He pushes you to be just and patient and kind. Living water in, living water out. When you fill up a car, what does it do? It drives. When you drink water, what do? You go to the bathroom. Living water in, living water out, right? There's no such thing as just water coming in or liquid coming in. It has to be used, right? The most dangerous Christian in the world is someone who has claimed Christ, but their fruit is not showing. That's the most dangerous Christian in the world. And I challenge you today, whatever point that you're at in your Christian walk, or if you've never believed in Christ, believe in him and then understand he wants to change you from the inside out to where there's rivers of living water flowing from your heart in love for other people and love for God. I want to thank you guys for coming today and listening to my sermon. Yesterday, I just want to tell you guys this. I experienced probably the worst spiritual warfare I may have ever experienced in my life. Every single time I preach, I feel Satan attacking me in some way. I don't know if it's because these are like formative years in my preaching life, and this is where I have my testing ground or whatever, but usually before I preach, I have Satan just attacks me all over. Aaron, you're unworthy. Aaron, you don't know what you're talking about. Aaron, you're not prepared enough. And yesterday was really, really bad to a point I was like, I feel like I couldn't move, and I was just sitting on the couch, and Avery's like, what's wrong with you, man? And I was like, well, I think we just need to pray. And I'm telling you right now, like, God's mercy is good, and he wants to commune with you, and he wants you to get in his word, because the troubles of this world will come. And but like that verse said in the beginning, though we fail, his faithfulness does not. And he wants to be with you, and he wants to love you. I thought I had to share that with you guys, since you guys are basically like close family to me. And I just asked for some prayer during this time. I've had a long transition from pothead to preacher in the last 3 or 4 years. And over the last, 2 months, it's really just been weighing on me. I'm trying to get into the Word. I'm trying to just throw all my burdens on Him. But sometimes, I'm not a leader, but that just goes to show, even the teachers of the Word, need prayer desperately. And that's what our church family is here for, and I would just encourage you to get in God's Word and to pray, because I think the four ways that we commune with God are by His Word, by prayer, through the Lord's Supper, and then by suffering. Like I said last week, man, Christ, He was the ultimate sufferer. He paid prices every day, so we don't have to pay the ultimate price. He paid prices every day. The foxes have his den. The birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you want to follow that guy? And if you do, it'll be the joy of your life, but it could lead to some of the hardest points, some of the biggest sacrifices you have to make. But in eternity, when you come before the throne of God, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, and you get to spend eternity with your loved ones and him in all of his glory and all of his joy, there's nothing like it. So I just invite you, just talk to someone, talk to Tim, talk to me, talk to any of the leaders, talk to Tom, LeVan, again, thank you. Just be praying for me. And I usually don't like to get up here and talk about myself at the end, but man, I just feel really bad. Satan's been really attacking me. So as my church family, I only get certain opportunities to come, and I just ask that you would pray, for the glory of God, because that's really what it's all about. And yeah. So, thank you.